We're going to be in the book of 1 Thessalonians today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 this morning. If you're new to Sunrise, what we do on Sunday mornings is we study the Bible verse by verse, and we have a book of the Bible that we'll be going through, and so this morning we'll go through some verses from 1 Thessalonians, and for many of you, your Bibles are starting to fall open to 1 Thessalonians by now. We've been in this book for a number of weeks, and we have quite a few more left in that. So we'll look at 1 Thessalonians this morning, and then our plan is to take a little bit of a break for Advent. So we'll have some Christmas-related messages coming up in the month of December. And then when we rejoin in January, we're going to continue in 1 Thessalonians and then move on to 2 Thessalonians after that. So that will give you a little bit of a preview as to where we are and where we are going. This morning we're going to look at this issue of sanctification, is what we've called it. This may or may not be a familiar term to you. Sanctification just refers to the reality that we should be progressing as Christians and becoming more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the same root word that the word holiness, to be like Christ. And this is, in fact, God's will for us. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning. We come into chapter 4, and as we begin to read chapter 4, if you've been with us in our study already, you might notice that there's a little bit of a shift in tone. There's a little bit of a change in features here. The first three chapters have been largely biographical by Paul. So just by way of reminder, what Paul has done is he's founded this church. So he went and preached the gospel there in Thessalonica, which is, if you look at a map, it's kind of far northern Greece, and now he's down in Athens and perhaps Corinth even, which is a sister neighbor city, not too far away. He's down in that region, and he's heard that there's persecution, there's bad things going on. And he left the city in turmoil, and so he's very nervous about their faith and what's happened to the believers. And so he sends Timothy, his associate, up to find out, and he brings a report back, and it's very, very good news. And so the report that we have, the letter that we have, is in response to that report. So the first three chapters are really centering around that series of good news. We've heard that you're doing very, very well. The first three chapters are filled with what we could call indicatives. Indicatives are just statements of fact, and indicative versus an imperative. Now, I know it may have been a minute since some of y'all been in English class, so let's just remember what we're talking about here. An indicative is just a statement of fact. An imperative is something that you do. So an indicative is, it's cold outside, at least by Florida standards, it's cold outside. Some of y'all from other places think we're all nuts when we start looking for, you know, wool sweaters and things when it drops below 60. That would be me, by the way. An indicative is, it's cold outside. An imperative is, put on a jacket. There's a statement of fact, and then there's something you do in response to that statement of fact. And I just think it's super important for us as Christians to get this order right. A statement, and then the command. If we get that reversed as Christians, it can lead to all sorts of problems, and it can lead us into a form of legalism. We don't obey the Lord to be right with him. We obey the Lord and we desire to obey our Savior because of what he's done. It's an outflow. It's not what makes us right with Jesus, obeying him. It's because of who we are, of what we are. And so the first part of Thessalonians is really built around that reality. This is who you are. I'm so excited to see your work of faith, your labor of love. I'm so excited that you've turned from these idols. I'm so excited to see that you've accepted the word of God for what it really is. And so now he turns and he says, there's some exhortations, some encouragements that I want to give you. And so that's where we come down in chapter 4. Some people have even said that when you look at the letter of 1 Thessalonians, that you could almost consider the first three chapters as introduction and then chapters 4 and 5 as the body of the letter proper. I don't think it makes necessarily a big difference in how you understand the structure of the letter. I think the point is clear enough in what's going on in chapters 4 and 5. That would be a very long introduction, sort of like some sermon introductions I've heard and participated in from time to time. A long introduction, but I think you get the point all the same. This morning, we're going to look at two things, and this is related to this subject of the will of God. What is God's will for us? And as I've told you already, part of God's will is our sanctification, that is, our growing in Christ's likeness. I want to read our text, and then I want to show you where I'm pulling this title from. And then we're going to talk about two points. It's going to be simple this morning: knowing God's will and then doing God's will. Knowing and doing God's will. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. What is it that pleases the Lord? This is how verses 1 and 2 start out. We urge you in the Lord Jesus. You receive this from us, that you walk in a way that pleases the Lord. It's amazing to me how often there's so much correspondence between different teaching ministries here at the church. So just this morning, I was teaching the Fundamentals of the Faith class, and we had a great conversation about what it means to obey the Lord. The whole chapter is on obedience. And then next week is actually the final week in our Fundamentals of the Faith class. It meets at 9 o'clock, and it's going to be on the will of God. And I've told you many times before, I'm not smart enough to plan all this stuff out, but it's amazing to see how often the Lord just lays these things out in a way that works together. And this also very much corresponds with our men's Bible study that we've been doing on Wednesday mornings, our 6 o'clock, our 6:15 study on the book of Galatians. What is it that pleases the Lord? I hear some people sometimes talking, and I wonder if they have so much flattened out the imperatives of Scripture to make them not actually mean anything anymore. God does want you to walk in a way that's pleasing to Him. He does care how you live. He does care what you think. He does care that you worship Him. God does care. That's why Paul says you ought to please Him. You ought to walk in a way that's pleasing to Him. Shouldn't we, as Christians, be concerned about what God thinks? We certainly are concerned about what people think, aren't we? In fact, if you have a job, there's probably a person or two in particular at your company, and you're very concerned what they think as opposed to what everybody else thinks, aren't you? I remember one time when I was an associate pastor, this was out at Grace Community Church in California. John MacArthur was the pastor, still is the pastor there at Grace, and I was an associate. I was one of the youth pastors at the time, and I was given an opportunity to preach one Sunday night. And MacArthur typically took the summers off, so he was out most of the summer. Later in his ministry, they started giving him those summers off. Well, I'm getting ready to preach, and lo and behold, who walks in the back door? I said, "Oh, great. Good to see you. I'm so glad that you're here." And I remember I gave an illustration that night about going to Sequoia National Forest and talking about the sequoia trees. And there's these giant sequoias. And, you know, one of the things about the sequoia trees is they never actually stop growing. And I tried to make a joke there at the beginning. And I said, "And there's a couple of really big sequoias in here amongst us tonight, I've noticed." And we all had a laugh about that. After the sermon, I was, of course, concerned about what other people thought. You can't help but be as you preach a sermon or teach God's word. What I should be most concerned about, though, is what God thought. But there was one person in particular that I really wanted to hear from that night. And I'm human enough to admit that. And I didn't get fired after that night. So I will report that is good news. He was extremely kind and gracious, and we had a great conversation after that. I wanted to preach in such a way that He was pleased. But more so than that, much, much more so than that, shouldn't we want to live in such a way that God is pleased? Oh, it matters what your boss thinks at work, but shouldn't we want to live in a way that pleases the Lord? This is Paul's admonition to us. that you receive from us. You ought to walk to please God. And he says, you're doing it, just as you are doing it, that you do so more and more. Keep going. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. He notes the authority of Jesus. You must walk in a way that pleases the Lord. In order to get our arms around this, I think it's helpful for us to take just a moment and remember that as Christians, we have the ability to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. By God's grace, sometimes you get it right. Praise the Lord. By God's grace, you can obey him. Praise the Lord for that. Romans 6 says this, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God, for sin will have no dominion over you. Get this in your mind. You don't have to sin anymore. Maybe you need to wake up in the morning and stick this on your mirror. I don't have to sin today. I don't have to. You don't have to sin. Sin is no longer your master. So we want to walk in accordance with God's will. Now let's get into this issue of God's will. What does it mean to walk in God's will? We're told here in verse 3, for this is the will of God. What is God's will for your life? It's your sanctification. What if I told you right now that I could tell you exactly what God's will for your life is? What would you think? Well, does this guy have a crystal ball? How would he know exactly what God's will for my life is? Well, I do know exactly what God's will for your life is, but it's nothing mystical. I don't know the specifics exactly, but I know exactly what God wants for you. Right here, it's your sanctification. That you walk in holiness. What does God want from you? What's God's will for you? That you would walk in a way that pleases him in holiness. I want to take a few minutes and we're going to talk about this issue of the will of God. If you've been with us for a little while here at Sunrise, we've walked through this before, but I think it's so important and significant that I want to do this again. We actually walked through this a couple of years ago when we were in the book of Colossians, because Colossians mentions this idea of the will of God as well. I think this is really important and to help us understand what the will of God is. My perspective and mindset on this idea of the will of God was really changed by a few different books that I came across. One was from John MacArthur, and it was titled Found God's Will. I was originally attracted to this book because it was a very small book, and I thought, I think I could actually read that one. And so I did. Later on, I found a bigger version that taught very, very similar things. It was a book called Decision Making and the Will of God by Gary Friesen. And then just recently, I say recently, a few years, it's been out a few years now, Kevin DeYoung wrote a book called Just Do Something, and we actually have a few copies of this on the back table. And I want to read you the subtitle of this, and it'll give you a little bit of a hint of where the book goes. Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make Decisions Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. How do you make decisions? How do you live in this world? And I found this book extremely useful and helpful. So if this piques some interest with you, I would encourage you to read it. As the subtitle of this implies, this is going to nudge us away from this sort of mystical approach. I remember MacArthur saying, you don't really have to find God's will because it never got lost in the first place. And what he means by that is when you look at what we talk about with the will of God in the Bible, it is a defined, definitive, has to do with character sort of thing. And so let's talk about that. I have a chart that will bounce around a little bit a few times this morning. This is adopted from Kevin DeYoung's book, the Just Do Something book that I just mentioned. When you talk about the will of God, you could talk about this on three different levels. Let me explain what those are. The decreed will of God, this is what God has ordained will happen. It was God's will that he send Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. There was nothing that was going to happen that was going to change that reality. It's happening. It's the ordained, decreed will of God. Ephesians 1:11, he decrees all things after the counsel of his will. That's in whom we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that's top level. He has decreed his will. This is what is going to happen. The bottom, I want to jump to the bottom and then we'll come back to the middle. This is the directed will of God. And these are the specifics. And this is where we want to live most of the time. We want to ask questions. Well, should I do this? Should I do that? Should I marry this person? Should I not? Should I take this job? Should I not? Should I buy this house? Should I not? This is where we want to live, the specifics. But there's actually very little in the scriptures that give you exactly what to do with your life. There's very little. And this may be a huge disappointment for many of you, but it's not there. God leaves so much up to us to decide according to his desired will. And I hope by the end of this little chat we're having together, you'll see what I'm talking about. So God's decreed will, that which he ordains will happen. His directed will, these are the specifics. I want to read some verses from Psalm 139 for you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. And then this. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Do you know there's a book and all of your days are written in it? God knows exactly what's going to happen to you tomorrow. Just by way of thought experiment, if that book got left open at your house and it had all of your days written in it, would you read it? How many of you would read it? Some of y'all are like, nope. I don't think I could help but take a peek at least. Maybe just tomorrow. Maybe not beyond that. Would you really want to know exactly what's going to happen? Some of you couldn't resist taking a look. Some of you would be just walk away. Let's just take it as it comes. Point is, we're not meant to know that. God knows that. But he's not given us a crystal ball. He's given us the Bible. He's given us his truth. He's given us the gospel. If he wanted you to know exactly what was going to happen tomorrow, guess what? You would know exactly what was going to happen tomorrow. He hasn't made us. He hasn't formed us to function at this top level or the bottom level. Top level is his business. Those things that he has decreed from before the foundation of the world. He decreed that. It's going to happen. The details, the specifics, God knows what those things are. You don't. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to live in the middle and relax. Live in the middle. His desired will. These are the things that God has commanded of us that are clear from the Bible. God wants you to do this. I'm going to rifle through a number of scriptures. I'm glad to share this list with you a little bit later. We won't have time to do a full explanation of all of these, but at least you'll have them, have the references if you want them. And I would also refer you to one of those other two books that I mentioned, the Just Do Something or MacArthur's book, Found God's Will. Either one of those would be helpful. What is God's will? 1 Peter 2:13-15. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution, whether it be to emperors as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What is God's will for you? Well, from this verse specifically, God's will for you is that you would submit to the government, governing authorities that are put over you for the purpose of your testimony. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. We talked about this one. We saw this one already, and we'll talk more about that as we move through the rest of the sermon. What is God's will for you? It's that you would submit to the rightful authority that's over you. God's will is also that you abstain from sexual immorality. What else do we know is God's will? His desired or moral will. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So Paul says you're foolish if you don't know what God's will for your life is. Now, we get a little nervous when we talk like that because we think of God's will in terms of the specifics rather than in terms of God's desired will. What is God's desired will for you? To not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but to be filled with the Spirit. His desire is for you to be a Spirit-filled believer walking in obedience to Him. That's what He wants from you. 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The context here is persecution and difficulty going on in the lives of believers. And what does God want from you in that? Well, He wants you to stay above board. He wants you to not get down into the fray. He wants you to demonstrate His will and to put them to ignorance. You know, some people, charges just won't stick against them. It's because of their character and their nature. What if I told you next week we were having a conversation, we get together for coffee, and I say, hey, did you hear about the fight after church on Sunday in the parking lot? Like, really? No. What happened? And I name two of our elders and say, they got into it in the parking lot and they started throwing blows. Would you believe that? You're not going to believe that because you'd say, no, I know those guys. That didn't happen. You know, or maybe me and David, we got into it in the parking lot. And one of you drives up on a Sunday morning and we're going at it. It would be hard to imagine that. It's so out of character, so out of nature. You wouldn't believe that that's happened. And Peter's making an argument. He says, when you suffer for doing what's right, I want you to have such a reputation that it's going to seem so foolish when they bring a charge against you. Because those kinds of people, they don't fight, they don't cheat, they don't steal. No, that's not them. You must have the wrong person. So what's God's will for you? Well, it's that by doing good, you silence the ignorance of foolish people. You shut their mouths by your character. 1 Peter 3:17, similar thought, but a little bit different. He says this, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. Perhaps suffering is God's will for you than for doing evil. Very similar thought. He's also here talking about suffering and talking about our response to suffering. What is God's will? It's that we would suffer well if that be God's plan for us. Romans 12, verse 2 says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. What is God's will for you? It's that you're transformed by the renewal of your mind and that you walk in obedience to Him. Another one, 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world. Notice these three categories here. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Well, what is the will of God? It's the opposite of these things. So you're not one that gives into the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, or the pride of life. You're not subject to that. The will of God is the opposite of these things then. Then Colossians 1:9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What is God's will? Well, it's to be filled with the knowledge and all understanding. And He goes on to talk about the fruitfulness down in verse 10, the very next verse. So when we consider it in this way, God's decreed will, God has decreed certain things that are going to happen. This is top level stuff. God's going to do that. At the bottom level, we know that He directs our path. He's going to work it out. We're going to end up where He wants us to end up. So what are we supposed to do? What does that mean for decision making? Just walk. Just walk in the Lord. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's what we are to do. Remember, MacArthur preached a sermon on this from Psalm 37. And at the end of it, he says, so what do you do? He said, whatever you want. Whatever you want. provided that you're submitting yourself to God and His purposes and plans. Decision making. This means a few things. It has some pretty big implications for us. It means that we can have multiple options in front of us as valid decisions. You can make decisions, and one person makes decision A and one person makes decision B, and those can both equally be God's plan, God's desired will. Here's some incredible circles that will help explain this. I made them myself. Underneath God's moral will, there's an area of freedom and responsibility. Freedom and responsibility. You're free and you are responsible. These thoughts are from Gary Friesen's book. He says this: there's three implications of thinking this way about God's will. There's some decisions which have multiple options. Two, the final decision must be made not in violation of God's moral or His desired will. Number three, God will not dictate to the believer what he must do. The individual is free to make the decision. You can make decisions to the glory of God underneath God's desired will. I think this is really how it works. We're free to make decisions. We got into this a little bit in our Bible study this last Wednesday morning. And somebody asked me the question, how did you make the decision to come and be pastor here at Sunrise? I said, well, I didn't have to, actually. Praise the Lord. I think it's been a good thing, as far as I can tell. We're 9 years in, so if it's not, y'all don't tell me, because I think it's going okay. Just, ignorance is bliss, right? Some of y'all are like, we got to talk later. So, you know, 9 years ago when I was contacted by the church here, and we had a decision to make. We could have stayed in Alabama serving as an associate pastor, and I think that would have been a valid decision to make. We had good reasons for doing that, but we didn't. Ultimately, we made the decision to come here and to pastor this church. I think there were two options in front of us that were both good options. Now, I think God's desired will for us at that point, I think both of those fit in category two. I think they both were options for us. Now, we know that God in His providence and His purposes, He knew where we were headed. He knew what we were up to. But at the time, there was no clear vision from the Lord for me. It was just, these are both good things. You take principles of wisdom, you surround yourself with the counsel of other people, and you make a decision. And I think that's how it works 99% of the time. All right, so hopefully that's freeing for you. If you feel maybe trapped and you don't know how to make decisions to the glory of God, I hope that that's helpful and freeing. I would recommend you grab one of those books that I referenced a little bit earlier, and I think those will be helpful for you. All right, so that's knowing God's will. God has revealed His will, and it's objective. And now let's talk about doing God's will. And specifically, I want to talk about how Paul explains what's going on here, this issue of sanctification, and particularly as it relates to purity, sexual purity. Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that each of you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." Now, it's interesting to me that he writes to this church, and I've told you before that things are going really well, and he's encouraging them, but he felt the need to address a few issues with them, one of which was the issue of sexual purity. Now, unless you've been living in a cave for the last few years, you've noticed that we are a highly sexualized culture. And I would make the argument that this isn't necessarily new. It's maybe gotten more pervasive because of the technology that we have. But if you've ever had an opportunity to travel and maybe visit ancient cultures or temples or things like that, you've noticed probably, especially in ancient Greek culture, that clothes were very much optional in most of the art back in the day. And there was this deification almost of the human body and the ultimate human body and the form. And so they were very, very into beauty and a highly sexualized view of life. And so this isn't really a new thing for us. It's maybe new in some of the technology, but it's really not a new thing. And that's why Paul chooses to address it here. He's writing to this same area, and he also notes that the Gentiles don't live this way. they don't have the same sexual ethics that you should as a Christian. Jesus, of course, reinvented the sexual ethics for believers. He says this, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who loves a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus ups the ante and says it's not simply about not committing a specific act. It's actually what goes on inside your mind. You can dishonor the Lord with your thoughts as well. So you're not supposed to be like that. Verse 5, "Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." They don't know God, and so therefore they don't have the same ethic that you do. And then he says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. This is in reference back to what he said in verse four, that each one of you know how to control his own body. You may notice if you're looking at a different translation, there may be a footnote there, or you may have the word vessel, body or vessel. It's actually a general word that can refer to a number of different things. The word body is probably the best reading. It could be vessel. It could refer to a spouse. It could also refer to one's physical body. And it seems more likely that it's referring to the body here. He's saying you should take control of your own body and not commit sexual immorality with your body. And in that way, if you do that, you're not only committing sin against yourself and against the Lord, you're actually defrauding your neighbor, that one that you have committed an illicit sexual act with. You're wronging your brother in this way. And so it's not just a problem with you. You've actually upset the community as well when you participate in things like that. We're to be holy. Verse 7, "For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." He's warned them. He solemnly warns them that God's the avenger. God sees, God knows, and you aren't supposed to participate in these things. Since he calls us to holiness, that idea of holiness, it's really a two-prong idea. It's one, it's set apart from the world, and it's set apart to God. So we don't do the things like the world does, particularly on this issue of sexual immorality. We don't act like them, and we're different. We're set apart unto the Lord, two parts of that. Paul has serious words for those who don't hear what God has to say about this. Verse 8, "If you disregard this, you're disregarding God." This is a sober warning. It's a very, very sober warning. If you don't care about what the Lord is saying on these things, well, you are setting yourself up against God, in fact. You're disregarding him and the one who gives his Spirit to you. I want to take a moment and just remind us of a few things as we bring this to a conclusion. We should be concerned about pleasing God with our bodies, and particularly as it relates to our sanctification with regards to sexual purity. Number one, how do we respond to this? Resolve to purity despite past sins. I don't know everyone's history in here, but I would just encourage you, whatever that history is, that you would resolve to keep yourself pure from now. I don't know exactly what everyone's been through and where you are. Past failure doesn't mean permanent failure. You may have failed in this area multiple times. You may have disobeyed the Lord in this area multiple times, but past sin does not dictate who you are. Remember, sin is not your master anymore. You don't have to give in to this sin or any other sin, for that matter. Number two, remember that if someone has sinned against you, that is not your sin. And I say this particularly aware of some who perhaps you've come out of a situation of abuse in this area. And I know that from what I've read, and I've had a little bit of education on this now, it's very helpful for me to know and understand how some people hear things like this. They assume that the impurity, perhaps, that was done to them is their sin as well. Please know that it's not. It's not. There's people perhaps have sinned against you. That is not your sin. You have been sinned against, and it's painful. And I understand that. And then lastly, I would just encourage you to run to the gospel. Run to the gospel. God is the one that makes us pure and clean. He presents us. It's no accident that he talks about presenting us as a bridegroom, presenting us before the Father. This is what Jesus does. He makes us clean and new and right. I'll take just a moment and talk about one other piece of the will of God. If you're in Thessalonians, I want you to jump over just a little bit to the book of 1 Timothy. There's one other part of the will of God that I didn't mention explicitly. It was implied by much of what we said. God's will is also that you would be saved. God's will is that you would repent and turn your life over to Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll start reading in verse 3. He's just encouraged the believers there to pray for their government leaders. Why? This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He desires all people to be saved. What is God's will for you? Well, item number one is he desires for you to believe the gospel is true, that you would repent of your sins and that you would trust in Jesus. That's what he wants. He gives an explanation of this. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Or verse 5, rather. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. A mediator, a go-between. There's one person that bridges the gap between you and God. See, God created a perfect world. People sinned. And we are now separated. We're necessarily separated from God because of our sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 tells us. What bridges that gap? We need a mediator. We need one that is sinless, that can bring us to the Father. That is the man, the mediator, Christ Jesus. And he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. What's God's will for you? Well, issue number one is that you come to know him as Savior. That's the first and most important item. If we don't have that one, none of the rest of this is really going to make any sense. We would love at the end of our time here together, if you have any questions about any of this, and this is always available. I don't always mention this specifically, but we always have people available and would love to have a conversation with you, pray with you. And if there's anything, any questions that you have regarding what God's Word teaches about salvation, we would love to be able to address that with you. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your will that's explicitly told to us in the Scripture. Lord, we don't have to wonder. There's not some great mystery. We know that you are working all things for our good and your glory, ultimately. God, we know that you want us to walk in purity. You know that you want us to walk in a way that shows that we have different priorities from the rest of the world. Father, as we talked about this issue of sexual impurity today, it's such a heavy and hard topic for so many. And Lord, we thank you that you give so much grace to your people. And Father, we pray that we would desire to walk in obedience to you, not just in this area, but in every area, every possible area of life. So God, we pray that your will would be done amongst us. And this includes walking in these clear admonitions that we have in the Bible. We thank you for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.